Today is Palm Sunday, of course, the official start of Holy Week, and for 5 weeks now we have been sort of journeying with Jesus through the Gospels, looking at some life-changing encounters with people he had, and today we're kind of transitioning into that last week of Jesus' life and focusing today, of course, on the triumphal entry into Jerusalem, the story of Palm Sunday. We know that story well. We've heard it told many, many times as followers of Jesus Christ, that event, that parade of sorts, which happens down the Mount of Olives and into Jerusalem just days before Jesus' death and resurrection. We remember the crowds cheering, the disciples beaming with pride, Jesus riding on a donkey, the palm branches and coats are laid before him. It seemed that the time had come. Jesus was in fact announcing, declaring that he was the King of Israel. He was the King for all people. And this was his public declaration. This was his way of saying, yes, my time has come. For 3.5 years, Jesus traveled as an itinerant rabbi with 12 hand-picked disciples. He had spent time with them. He had taught them. He had performed miracles, and they had traveled from village to village and so forth. Jesus told them that the kingdom of God was at hand. But at this moment, this time is pivotal in human history. Jesus' triumphal entry comes just days before his resurrection. Jesus, the Son of God, the Savior of the world, was announcing to everyone, to Israel, to the Romans, to the Pharisees, to everyone, that his time has come. I've titled the message, My Time Has Come, and you'll see the significance of that phrase when we look at two passages in the Gospel of John. 10 chapters before Jesus' triumphal entry in John chapter 2, Jesus' first miracle is shared, and that phrase, My Time Has Come, or in that case, My Time Has Not Come, is significant. But on Palm Sunday, Jesus is indeed declaring, My time has come. Let's read these two accounts and see how they lead to one another, how the similarities they have. For a message entitled, The Time Has Come, John chapter 2, verses 1 through 11, followed by John chapter 12, 12 to 16. Hear from John chapter 2, beginning with the first verse. On the third day, a wedding took place at Cana in Galilee. Jesus' mother was there, and Jesus and his disciples had also been invited to the wedding. When the wine was gone, Jesus' mother said to him, They have no more wine. Woman, why do you involve me? Jesus replied. My hour has not yet come. His mother said to the servants, Do whatever he tells you. Nearby stood 6 stone water jars, the kind used by the Jews for ceremonial washing, each holding from 20 to 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, Fill the jars with water. So they filled them to the brim. And then he told them, Now draw some out and take it to the master of the banquet. And they did so. And the master of the banquet tasted the water that had been turned into wine. He did not realize where it had come from, though the servants who had drawn the water, they knew. Then he called the bridegroom aside and said, Everyone brings out the choice wine first, and then the cheaper wine after the guests have had too much to drink. But you have saved the best till now. What Jesus did here in Cana of Galilee was the first of the signs through which he revealed his glory, and his disciples believed in him. And then about 10 chapters forward in John chapter 12, beginning with the 12th verse, we find the story, John's account of the triumphal entry. The next day, the great crowd that had come for the festival heard that Jesus was on his way to Jerusalem. They took palm branches and went out to meet him, shouting, Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the King of Israel. Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, as it is written, Do not be afraid, daughter Zion. See, your king is coming, seated on a donkey's colt. At first, his disciples did not understand all this. Only after Jesus was glorified did they realize that these things had been written about him and that these things had been done to him. Here ends the reading of God's holy word. I've always been fascinated by this first miracle of Jesus recorded in John chapter 2. In fact, John's the only gospel writer that records this miracle, and John is very intentional about telling us that this is the first miracle that Jesus did. It happens in the village of Cana at a wedding. A first century wedding was a great celebration. Lots of planning would go into the event. Wedding celebrations at that time often lasted up to a week. It was the greatest party that most people would ever attend. In addition to the bounty of food, the wine was of greatest importance. And most wedding celebrations, they had the best wine was served first. And then as people became more, shall we say, happy or inebriated, the lesser wine would be drunk. Most wedding celebrations allowed, again, for the best wine to be served first. And to run out of wine, though, at a first century wedding celebration was a major, major issue. It was a social faux pas of a grand scale. You just didn't do that. You did not run out of wine. It's unheard of. Listen to how Max Lucado, in his book, A Gentle Thunder, describes this scene. Max writes, "The wedding was moving. The guests were celebrating, but the wine was gone. Back then, wine was to a wedding what cake is to a wedding today. Can you imagine a wedding without cake? They couldn't imagine a wedding without wine. To offer wine was to show respects to your guests. To not offer wine at a wedding was an insult. What Mary faced was a social problem, a foul-up, a snafu, a calamity on the common scale. No need to call 911, but no way to sweep away the embarrassment." Max, I think, captures well for us the tension of what's going on here. There is a wedding celebration ongoing, and they've run out of wine. Mary says it point blankly as she looks at Jesus. They have no more wine. That's all she said. She didn't go ballistic. She simply assessed the problem and she gave it to Jesus. The old adage that a problem well stated is a problem half solved applies here. That's exactly what Mary did. She defined the problem. The response, though, of Jesus is what is so intriguing. In verse 4, Jesus answers, dear woman, why do you involve me? My time has not yet come. My time has not yet come. We know from verse 2 that Jesus is there not just with his mother, but also with his hand-picked disciples. They've all been invited to this wedding. His ministry has begun. He's called these disciples, but he's declaring in this moment, woman, why are you telling me this? My time has not yet come. This is not my opportunity to show my power or to disclose who I am. This is not my problem. While a miracle is needed, Jesus doesn't feel that he should be the one to keep the wine flowing and the party going. Don't involve me, he tells his mother. My time has not yet come. Here is the point we want to make. Jesus is interested in the commonplace events of our lives. Jesus is interested in the commonplace events of our lives. And even though he said to his mother, don't involve me, my time has not yet come, his mother's next statement to the servants was even more compelling. Because she said to them, do whatever he tells you. Do whatever he tells you. Jesus didn't walk out. He didn't refuse to get involved. And even though he said his time had not yet come, he stayed engaged in the situation. I think that's because Jesus is interested in the commonplace events of our lives. And I suspect that his mother, Mary, gave him that look. You know that look that every mother has, right? I think Jesus probably got that look from his mother. Do something about this, right? She didn't have to say it. All she had to do was say to the servants, do what he tells you. Jesus knew he had to do something. He got the look, he got the word, and he's about to take action. I find it interesting that Jesus decided that a wedding party would be the first place to demonstrate his power and have his first miracle. Because we've all heard the phrase, you know, let's go big or go home, right? And if you're going to announce your ministry with your first miracle, turning water into wine at a private wedding celebration is probably not the ideal way to do it. Let's try, you know, raising the dead back to life or healing the blind and making them see again. Let's do something like that, something more dramatic. This is very quiet, very behind the scenes, very low key. But Jesus begins to act. His first miracle is very simple. He tells the servants to fill the jars with water. And friends, keep in mind, these aren't just mason jars they're filling. These are huge ceremonial jars they use for washing, for cleansing. 20 to 30 gallons per jar. And they filled 6 of them. That's a lot of water. About 120 gallons worth of water. Okay? They fill these jars with water. They're filled to the brim, it says. And then Jesus tells them to draw out some and take it to the master of the banquet. Now, can you imagine a servant who's just spent a bunch of time filling these water jars and then taking a ladle and filling it with water and now being told, by the way, take that to the master. And taking that water and going to him thinking, what in the world am I doing? This is going to be so embarrassing. But you're a servant. You do what you're told to do. And so he did, with water in hand. But when he gave it to the master and the master tasted it, what did he find? It wasn't water. It was wine. And not just wine, it was the very best wine. The best wine. Verse 11 is quite telling. It says, this, the first of his miraculous signs Jesus performed at Cana in Galilee. He thus revealed his glory and his disciples put their faith in him. Jesus' first miracle is rather modest. But it was powerful enough for these disciples to say, you know what? I'm going to trust him. I'm going to follow him. I'm going to go wherever he goes. I'm going to learn from him because he is indeed the promised Messiah. I believe Jesus is interested in the commonplace events of our lives. But there's a second point we need to draw from this first miracle of Jesus, and that is that Jesus is bringing a new perspective on God. No longer is God distant and unconcerned, but now he's involved in the everyday things of our lives, even a wedding celebration where we've run out of wine. Jesus is indicating that God is doing a new thing. And we recognize that in some of Jesus' teaching as well. Jesus talked about in Luke chapter 5, verses 37 to 39. He says, no one pours new wine into old wineskins. Otherwise, the new wine will burst the skins. The wine will run out, and the wineskins will be ruined. No, new wine must be poured into new wineskins. Jesus is saying, hey, we're doing a new thing. A new perspective of God is being presented. You're going to hear things differently. You're going to see things differently. And the teaching of Jesus was just as radical. This new perspective of God would turn the world upside down. The miracles would capture the attention of the people. The religious leaders would take notice, and his preaching and teaching was radical. Jesus would say, you know, don't despise your enemy. He said, love your enemies. And he said, if someone, you know, takes your cloak off of your tunic as well. He gave all kinds of challenges of, you know, whoever wants to be first needs to be last. You need to be a servant of all. You need to take up your cross daily. Radical new teaching. God was doing a new thing, and the disciples were witnessing this firsthand. And the very center of this new perspective on God is Jesus, God's one and only Son, the one who kept the party going, even after saying, my time has not yet come. Fast forward 3.5 years, and Jesus finds himself on the Mount of Olives. He's overlooking Jerusalem, this beloved city. He's about to enter the city for the last time. And as he's preparing to enter into Jerusalem, the crowds are gathering. The disciples are thinking that finally, after 3.5 years, the time has come that Jesus is going to establish his kingdom. And while Jesus declared 3.5 years earlier at the wedding in Cana that his time had not come, now he knows it has come. And he prepares to enter Jerusalem coming down the Mount of Olives. The donkey is sent for and he places himself upon the donkey. And the crowds gather and they put the cloaks before the donkey. They wave the palm branches and they cry out, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." It's a day of celebration. But for Jesus, it's a day of anguish because he knows what lies ahead. The point we want to make is that Palm Sunday was a part of God's perfect plan. This was a part of God's plan from the very beginning. John 12 tells us that much. Listen to how Max Lucado in his book, And the Angels Were Silent, describes Jesus as he makes his way to Calvary. Max writes, "Forget any suggestion that Jesus was trapped. Erase any theory that Jesus made a miscalculation. Ignore any speculation that the cross was a last-ditch attempt to salvage a dying mission. For if these words tell us anything, they tell us that Jesus died on purpose. No surprise, no hesitation, no faltering. No, the journey to Jerusalem didn't begin in Jericho. It didn't begin in Galilee. It didn't begin in Nazareth. It didn't even begin in Bethlehem. The journey to the cross began long before. As the echo of the crunching of the fruit was still sounding in the Garden of Eden, Jesus was leaving for Calvary." Jesus carried out the Father's plan to the letter. He fulfilled the prophecy from Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9. He was publicly declaring that he was the king, that he was the king. The time had come, and the people knew that, the Pharisees knew that, the Romans knew that, and this was putting into place all the actions that would lead to his death on the cross at Calvary. They're worshiping Jesus. And I just picture the disciples there, you know, they're walking alongside Jesus and all the crowds are gathering and they're worshiping and praising Jesus and they're probably beaming with their chests puffed down thinking, this is it. This is why we've been with Jesus for 3.5 years. He's about to establish his kingdom. And guess what, gentlemen? We're going to be princes in this new kingdom. This was their moment. While they're beaming as the crowds worshiped, I suspect Jesus was a bit more subdued. He knew what lie ahead. He knew that the crowds that were praising him and worshiping him and cheering for him today, in a few days, a crowd would be calling for him to be crucified. Jesus was obedient. He sent for the donkey. He rode the donkey. He let the crowds cheer for him and worship him. But deep down, that enthusiasm would be short-lived. And Jesus could have stopped the whole show. He could have never even sent for the donkey. But he did. Why? Because he was obedient to the will of the Father. You know, we often hear about the fickle crowds of Palm Sunday, but who do you suppose is leading the cheering that day? It was the disciples. The disciples, they were the ones who were most proud, most excited for that day. In fact, if you had asked the disciples, what was your greatest day with Jesus a few days after this, they'd probably say it was just a few days ago when we rode into Jerusalem. And the crowds worshiped him. But Jesus told his disciples he was going to Jerusalem and he would die there. But for the disciples, they were convinced that's not going to happen. That's far from the truth of Palm Sunday. He was about to be king. They're about to be princes. And I suspect that if Jesus, again, had asked them on Thursday what their greatest day would be, they would look at Palm Sunday and say, that was it. What a day that was. But it all changed 5 days later. It all changed. You know, not much has changed in 2,000 years of Palm Sundays. We're still kind of fickle people, aren't we? People shout Hosanna one day, and then the next day have nothing to do with Jesus whatsoever. You see, friends, God does not win by sending armies into bloody battles, but he does win by sending his Son to the cross. And on Palm Sunday 2,000 years ago, Jesus was misunderstood. And that's our last point today, that Jesus is still misunderstood today. He's misunderstood today just as much as he was 2,000 years ago. Many people today know that it's Palm Sunday. They'll read about it in the paper. They'll see it on the news, but that's as far as it'll go. And next Sunday, they'll read the paper again and see that it's Easter Sunday or see it on the news. And they won't connect the two events in any way. They won't realize the significance of them. Life for them won't change one bit. And we who have faith and been a part of the church for many years, we can be just as guilty. You see, it's too easy to go from the celebration of Palm Sunday to the celebration of Easter Sunday and miss Maundy Thursday and miss Good Friday. Too many people will go through this week and miss the cross entirely. But in 5 days, Jesus' Palm Sunday parade would be a distant memory. Instead of riding on a donkey, he'd be nailed to a cross. Instead of cheering for his kingship, they'll be calling for his death. The disciples who seemed to be so loyal to him on Palm Sunday would be scattered to the wind, hiding in fear. The joy and exuberance of Palm Sunday will be replaced by the darkness and death of Good Friday. All in 5 days. Friends, it's not Palm Sunday that sets the stage for Easter. It is the cross of Good Friday. Too many people want Jesus without the cross and without the crown of thorns. Too many people want Jesus without the beatings and without the blood. They misunderstand Jesus and they misunderstand what Easter is all about. Because you can't have Easter without the cross. And you can't have salvation without the shedding of blood. Hebrews 9:22. Very powerful verse. It says, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. And 1 Corinthians 1:18 says, for the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Friends, you can't have Jesus on Easter Sunday without the cross of Good Friday. Today, Holy Week begins as we remember Palm Sunday, and we encourage you to come back at 7 o'clock or even before 7 on Thursday evening for Love Feast as we remember Jesus last night with his disciples. And of course, Friday this week is the most profound day in human history, the day the perfect Son of God was crucified. His blood was shed, that once and for all sacrifice for your sin and for mine. It is Holy Week. It's beginning. It is right and proper for us to pause and to remember. But the good news is there's a great day of celebration coming. It's just 1 week away. 1 week when we'll be able to gather and celebrate with three words of triumph. He is risen. What a day of celebration that will be. A day of new hope, new life, new beginnings. The time has come. That's what Palm Sunday really means. The time has come for Jesus to fulfill God's loving plan of salvation for you and for me. Next Sunday, we'll gather in celebration of the greatest news of all, that he is risen. But until then, let me encourage you to keep focused. Keep focused and be reminded that Jesus' time has come. And because his time had come, and he was obedient to the plan of the Father, we have hope, we have life, we have salvation through his shed blood, through his resurrected body. We, my friends, we have a reason to celebrate. And next Sunday, we're going to celebrate to the praise of his glory. Amen. So be it. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you today. We thank you today that we can remember Jesus' entry into Jerusalem, a parade of sorts, a triumphal entry. And even though Jesus was probably anguishing in those moments, he was obedient to the will of the Father. He recognized that the time had come and that he had to publicly declare that he was the king for all people. And that very soon, in a matter of days, hours, he would willingly give his life at the cross of Calvary for the forgiveness of our sins. Father, as we enter into this holy week, we pray that we would have times of reflection and remembrance of all that Christ has done as we come for Love Feast, as we observe Good Friday. But Lord, even now begin to prepare us for the great celebration of Resurrection Morning. Thank you that Jesus was indeed obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And because he was, and because he rose again, there is salvation, there is hope, there is joy, there is life through faith in Jesus. Thank you for your word to us today. Bless us as we go about this holy week and as we continue to remember. In Jesus' name, amen.